Our scripture for the sermon this morning, Psalm 41. Psalm 41, these are the words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, Yahweh delivers him. Yahweh protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. Yahweh sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Yahweh, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I've sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Yahweh, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of David. We're thankful that you inspired them by the gift of your Holy Spirit and that you delivered them to us this day. We ask that you would build us up according to the truths here that we find in David and in the life of Christ and given to us today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Psalm 41, just like the handful of psalms that we have had preceding this, deal with the same thing, that of the theme of affliction and trials, with the plea for God's help to overcome them, the circumstances and the enemies. At the theme of this psalm, although familiar to us from the previous five or so, has some more aspects to it as David petitions God's mercy because he, David, has shown mercy. That's something we haven't seen yet in these psalms. It's a familiar psalm by theme of it, but there's more to learn, of course. The flow of the psalm is rather simple. It's rather straightforward. David begins with the truth that the man who considers and helps the poor will then in turn be helped by God. The man who remembers the helpless will be remembered. That's verse 1. And this is the foundation of the rest of the psalm. David has helped the poor and he knows now that the Lord will help him. It is God who will attend to David, we read in verses 2 and 3, in David's afflictions and circumstances. He says, in the day of trouble, Yahweh delivers him. Yahweh protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. Yahweh sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Now, your footnote in your Bible might have a footnote there that says literally. And then, of course, in the Hebrew, it says this. The last line of verse 3 says, literally, speaking to God, you, God, turn all his bed. So this man, David, of course, he's speaking of himself, but he's giving the psalm to the choir master, to the people of Israel, to the covenant community. You know, for you who help the poor, for you who help the helpless, this can be you too. You can receive help from the Lord. And he says, you, God, on his sickbed, will be the one to turn his bed. It's still an idiom that we use today, probably not as prevalent as it once was. But, you know, if you say, turn down the bed, has anybody ever used that phrase, turn down the bed? You know, that means to make it up, make up the bed, take the sheets off, put new ones on, fluff the pillow, make it nice. If you're on your sick bed and someone changes the sheets for you, right, and fluffs your pillow to bring you comfort, it's a blessing. And that's what David says God does to him. When David is on his sickbed, you know, when David is drenching his couch with tears, God is his comfort. God is the one who he goes to, not just when his enemies rise up, but when sickness racks his body. And so God is the one with the bedside manner to comfort David. And if you notice in this psalm, the people who are coming to David's bedside are the ones raising up their heel against him. They're coming to David to find out how he's doing, and they put on a show. They come and say, "Oh, David, you know, how's your health, man? How you doing? We've been really concerned about you." And they say, "Well, it looks like he's got about a week left." Right? And then they go out into the streets and they proclaim, "The king's going to die." Right? So they're there, not really for his benefit. And David says, "You, God, are the one who comforts me. You're the one who turns down my bed." David is confined to a sick bed. And of course, just like the other Psalms that we looked at recently, he relates the sickness to his sin in verse 4. He says, I've sinned against you, and the only thing I can do is ask for mercy. We've seen this in the previous Psalms as well. And here he asks God, this says here in verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Yahweh, be gracious to me, heal me, for I've sinned against you." And again, you'll have another footnote there, and it says in Hebrew, "Heal my soul." Right, so David knows, just like all of us, if God strikes us and afflicts us with sickness, the most important thing that you can have when your body is failing you is forgiveness. It is forgiveness. We're all going to die one way or the other. And the thing that matters most is the cleansing of your soul for the forgiveness of your sins. We're all going down. And David says, "Be gracious to me, not heal my body." He does want that, we'll see in just a little bit. He asks God to raise him up from his bed. He does want to be healed in his body. But first he says, "Heal my soul." Right? And there's his comfort. Right? This, when this body turns into dust, we live with the Lord if he heals our souls. David then speaks of his enemies, that they've come to him because of his sickness. They're waiting for him to perish, he says. They come and visit, and they put on this show of concern. They put this false front forward, but really they're just checking in on him to see how close he is to death. That's verses 5 to 8. Not only is this done by his conspirators, he knows who's whispering against him and he's plotting for the throne, but he says in verse 9, this also done by his friend. Now, we've talked about this in the past. You know, the king's friend is an office in the Bible. If you're the king's friend, you're his closest advisor. Remember Job and his three friends. They're his closest counselors. Job is a great king of the East. David, in the end of 2 Samuel and in the 1 Kings with Solomon, there's a list of all the officers in the palace. And one of the officers that's listed is the king's friend. Jesus says to all of us, right, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends because I've revealed to you everything that the Father's revealed to me. There's no secrets among Jesus and his people. You're his counselors in prayer. And the same thing's true here. He says, even the one closest to me, my friend, has betrayed me, has lifted up, I've shared bread with him, and he's lifted up his heel against me. This, of course, we know this happened to David when Absalom betrayed him. Remember, Absalom's out in the king's gate and he wins the hearts of Israel by whispering and plotting against his dad. And the men start to turn their hearts away from David and toward Absalom. And the man who joins Absalom to secure this victory is David's friend, Ahithophel, David's closest counselor. And if you remember the story, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's uncle. Right, so David's sin with Bathsheba precipitates Ahithophel's betrayal of him. And David confesses here in verse 4, "It is my sin." David knows what's going on. David is not an idiot. David knows Ahithophel's betrayal is because of his sin. Verse 9, you may have noticed when I was reading it, your mind might have gone automatically to Judas. Judas Iscariot, which this verse is directly applied to him by Jesus, the greater son of David, in John 13:18. Remember, Judas was part of the inner circle. He was a friend of the Lord. He shared bread with him, and he betrayed him. More on that later. David then asks God to raise him up from his sickbed so that he can bring justice against the conspirators, verses 10 to 11. David confesses and believes that because God is with him, his enemies cannot succeed. Right? It's not that his enemies will. Hopefully they don't. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, this is all new to me. No, David says, because I'm in your favor, my enemies will not triumph. They just can't. Right? God's enemies over his people will never win. And he knows in verse 12, that God will be with him forever. Right, so here's the hope. You heal my soul, and though my body perish, I'll be with you forever. And this is a wonderful psalm of comfort in this way. And then the psalm ends with verse 13, which if you notice in your Bible, if you have it open to you, at the end of verse 13 and before Psalm 42 starts, you should have in big block letters, book 2. All right, so this is the end of book 1. And the thought is, some have thought through church history as we interpret the Psalms that this verse 13 here is a beatitude that colors book 1. So if you flip to the end of book 2, there's another beatitude there. And the thought is, you know, we've gone over this all those years ago when we started preaching on the Psalms. But the thought is that this blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, that phrase is meant to be sung at every Selah. You know, so every time that, for example, Psalm 21. So here's Psalm 21. O Yahweh, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You've given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. And the thought is that when the Selah is said, the congregation would respond, right, antiphonal singing. You all would sing back, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And so then in book 2, so if you flip to the end of book 2 of Psalms, there's another beatitude. And every Selah in book 2, you're supposed to sing that beatitude. And well, that's just a thought. I'm not sure if that assumption is true, but it's an interesting way to understand what all the Selahs are for in the whole book of Psalms. I kind of like it. I can't prove it, but I kind of like it. And I'll leave it there. So now one of the things to remember about this psalm in particular is that all of this is happening to David. David is the king. He's the anointed king of Israel. He is the covenant head, the representative. He's called the Son of God. He's the representative of God to the people and to the people to God. He is the king. His enemies are politically motivated here. Right? What's at stake here is not just David on a sickbed dying, but what's at stake here is the kingdom. What's at stake here is the covenant body. If the head goes, the body goes. You know, when you and I get sick, right, we do not have attendants waiting on us, you know, aside from our spouse or our children. Nor do we have public announcement about it. You know, nobody's out in the streets announcing that Pastor Jonah's got COVID and slept for 18 hours, right? Nobody's announcing my health to the public, nor my enemies wondering when I'm going to die, you know? I'm just not that high profile. Nobody cares. Right? You and I, we're just not David. And we do not usually have those coming to our sick beds, checking in on our health, wondering when we're going to perish. Right? Well, usually people come and check in on us, members of the church or family and friends, and they say, how are you doing? And they really mean it. You know, how are you doing? What can we do for you? How can we serve you? How can we be praying for you? What do you need? Can I fluff your pillow? Can I massage your feet? You're like, what can I do for you? Can I bring you some broth? And these people are coming to David as the king, wondering when he's going to die. Right? So in one sense, this psalm doesn't apply to us. We're just not in that position. And what's at stake in the psalm is truly David's life, absolutely. But what's also at stake is his office in the kingdom. Right? These conspirators want the king to die. They want him to perish, presumably so that they can put their own man on the throne. They want David out of the way, and they want their own king. They want guys like Absalom trying to get rid of David to take the country. Right? They want to lead. Absalom whispered and plotted in the king's gate. He was able to turn the hearts of Israel against David, and David, in his age and weakness, was unable to fight against him. They want David to die so that they can control the throne for their own ends. We see David warn. Remember when David is so old, he can't go out and fight anymore and he's pretty much in bed all day long. David, you remember in 1 Kings, David gives Solomon a list of troublemakers in Israel. All right, Solomon, here's all the guys that have given me grief. Right? I've resisted them. They've come after the throne. They've cursed me. They've publicly maligned me unjustly. Here's this list of men. And David says, once I'm gone, you need to deal with them. You need to secure your throne. Remember, Solomon ascends to the throne, and Benaiah, his right-hand man, he dispatches with them. Right? He goes out and Benaiah deals with them all and he kills them. He puts them all down, all these troublemakers that are that tried to take the kingdom from David. It's not going to happen with Solomon. Remember when David was an old man and he was bedridden, and to stay warm, they brought in the young lady, Abishag. Remember her? And to lay with him to keep him warm. The text says, of course, that David never took advantage of her. She remained a virgin, but she's the last woman to sleep in David's bed. And Adonijah, a rival to the throne of Solomon, Adonijah comes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, the queen, and she says, and he says to Bathsheba, "Oh, Bathsheba, queen, oh, mother, I'd like to marry Abishag. It's no big concern, right? Solomon's married. He doesn't need Abishag. I would just love to keep her in the royal household. I'd like to marry Abishag." Solomon sees this as an attempt to usurp the throne. Right? So if Adonijah has David's girl, then Adonijah has David's throne. And Solomon, knowing that Adonijah is seeking the kingdom through deception, sends Benaiah to deal with him. Right? So this kind of thing isn't just for us. You know, you're like, "Yeah, he stole my girl." But for them in the royal household, this kind of thing has massive ramifications for the palace and for the covenant. It's envy for the throne, the advancement of the wicked's agenda. It's the same thing we see in the Gospels with Jesus, the son of David. Right? The leaders of Jerusalem are envious of him. What do the people call Jesus? He comes into town riding on the foal of a donkey. They're waving palm branches in front of him. They're laying down their cloaks. He's riding in, elevated above them all. And they say, "Hail, son of David, king." Right? They just proclaimed him the king. Multitudes of people are following him. And what do the leaders of Jerusalem want to do? Well, they whisper and they plot and they connive to have him murdered. They want him taken out of the way so that they can keep leading. That's the same thing that's happening here with David. The psalm, as I mentioned, is fulfilled in Jesus. This is his psalm. But of course, it's not quite a one-to-one comparison. David here, he confesses David as the king. He's confessed that he's gotten into trouble, verse 4, for his own sin. Jesus, however, as the king, is the one who got into trouble for our sins. Right? So it's not a one-to-one correlation. But the psalm applies to David and to Jesus, and it applies in certain ways to us, the saints. You know, the reality that people will betray you for their own gain is nothing new. Right? The reality that people will betray you for their own gain is nothing new. It's something that happens throughout history, particularly in the church. And many of us have probably experienced it ourselves from someone we thought that we would be able to trust. But David, being a wise king, knows what's going on. You know, like I mentioned, sort of like Job with his three friends supposedly checking in on him. Job even tells his three friends, "You're only here to see if I'm dead yet. Right? You don't care about me. You want me out of the picture." They thought Job was cursed and they want him off the throne so the crown can go to someone else. Job's friends likewise have murder in their hearts. And David in the psalm asks God to raise him up so he can deal with the traitors to the crown and covenant. David wants justice. Right, this isn't just personal vengeance, but there are plots against the throne. We would usually call that treason. And it must be dealt with. But David confesses he's helpless. He knows that his only recourse is to call out to God and to have God help him. And part of that call in helping is so that David can get rid of troublemakers. You know, some of my friends down in my office, my commentators, they're suggesting that David is being vengeful and petty here, and that Christian morality since Christ shouldn't pray this way, sing this way, or act this way. They say that this is not part of Christian ethics. Which is an interesting thing to suggest, that justice is outside the scope of what Christians should desire. Right? Justice is always a good thing, and Christians should always pursue it. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay," which is absolutely true. Right? When we have no recourse on earth to have justice, you know, so when when the courts are against us because we're Christians. They won't even hear our cases anymore, right? You guys are baptized Christians, you're not even welcome into the courtroom. Or when the government turns against us, or when the police won't help, or when your bank accounts are frozen, right? There's no recourse for you. Rather than be a vigilante, we are exhorted to trust God. Right? Vengeance is His. He knows your travails. He knows how much you're suffering. Let your king deal with the wicked. Right? That vengeance is His. He will repay. You know, be calm. If you can't have justice now, He'll bring it later. But remember, David here is the king. And if God heals him, then according to his royal office, David has the legitimate prerogative and recourse to pursue justice against those who plotted to take the kingdom. There's nothing wrong with that. It's absolutely true and good and right. And all the morality of the Bible teaches it. It's exactly what a faithful office holder should do. Pursue justice. Now, the basis of David's request, of course, is one that we don't often think of in verse 1. David says, God, so this is where the principles of this psalm apply more broadly to us. We're not kings in office or political leaders, but there are principles here for us, and here's one of them. David says, God, I'm helpless, and I need your help, and I want you to help me because I've helped others. We usually don't think that way. You know, I've helped the helpless, and now I ask you, God, to help me when I am helpless. One of the common American proverbs that people sometimes assume is in the Bible but isn't, you guys know this one, right? God helps those who help themselves. Right? We've all heard that before. And there's a bit of truth to it. You know, you read the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs says if you work hard on your farm, when it's time to plant, you know, till the soil and plant the seed, and you work hard at irrigating it and pulling up the weeds and taking care of it, God will bless you with a crop, right? Absolutely. There's truth to this. God helps those who help themselves. But it's not an absolute truth. And what we see here in David's psalm, however, is something different. David takes us in a different direction. He says, if I've helped others, Lord, now I ask that you help me. We usually have things like God helps those who help themselves, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, you know. And we have that mentality where God, it's interesting, God helps the self-sufficient, right? That's the baseline morality of those phrases. But when you think about it, then you wouldn't need God's help. Anyway, we usually think that God helps those who help themselves, but David says the opposite here. God helps those who help the helpless. Okay? We say, we like to think, we're Americans, God helps those who help themselves. But David says here, God helps those who help the helpless. We can run into problems with this. You might be already thinking about them. You know, it's not the truth of the Bible that's the problem. It's the way that our hearts twist it. That's the problem. When we try to apply this truth to our lives, we might be thinking to do it, you know, mechanistically. You've heard me use this analogy before of God being like a vending machine. You know, you put in the right coins and you push the right buttons, and then God is forced to give you the resulting blessing that you want. You know, this good work, you put in that coin, and this good work, and you put in that coin, means that God's going to give you the blessing of your choice. It's just going to drop on out. But God is not a machine. God is a person. When we think of the truth that God helps those who help the helpless, we cannot think of God like a machine. You cannot put your good deeds to the poor and to the helpless into the divine machine and then demand a divine blessing. Right? In all things, we must understand that we cannot manipulate God. Right? You don't get to say to God, I've helped the poor, now you owe me. Right? You don't get to talk to God that way. Your good deeds do not and cannot twist his arm. When we start thinking of our works, that we call that merit. When we start thinking of our works as merit-based system, we've turned God into a divine machine, and our theology has turned pagan. Right? You've given up a personal God. When God is, who's ever fallen in love with a vending machine? Right? When you treat God like a machine, where you put in the right amount of dollars and you get the right blessing back, you've turned God, you've made him impersonal. It's not love. Paul says, remember in 1 Corinthians, If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, you can be the best rhetorician in the world. You can be the greatest pastor, speaking in a pulpit with the most eloquent man in the world. But if you don't love God and love the people, you're a clanging cymbal. Paul goes on, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and I have all knowledge and I have all faith so that I could even remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. What would you think about if you met somebody who knew all mysteries of the world, who had all the knowledge of the world, and had faith enough to move Mount Helena? Just moved it. You'd be awestruck. But Paul says, if that person has not love, they're nothing at all. And then in the very next verse, you guys remember this one too, Paul says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, right? If I just give it all, if I surrender my body to be burned, if I become a martyr, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Right? So God is not a divine vending machine. So when we read things like, God helps those who help the helpless, you have to understand the motive for that. The motive for helping the helpless flows from our love of God and our love of neighbor. Right? We love God because he first loved us. And out of that love flows our love for one another. If we help the poor without love of God and love of neighbor, Paul says, it counts for nothing. Remember, it's just all over the place. Jesus says things like this, if you love me, you will obey me. That is not a merit-based system. If you love the Lord, you'll obey him. Recall last week's psalm, where David said that God delights when we delight to do his will. Right? God delights when we love to do what he says. The Bible is just full of these kinds of statements. You know, God helps those who help the helpless. We read things like this, a man will reap what he sows. We read things like this. Some of you even have the red letter edition. If you refuse to forgive your brother, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Right? Or even from the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Right? There's stuff like this all over the Bible. And what we have in the psalm is the truth that those who help the helpless will be helped. This means that those who help the poor can cry out to God for help when they themselves become helpless. But what we may not do is help the poor and then turn around and tell God, you owe me one. We must truly believe that it's better to give than to receive. Now, David is coming to God in this psalm for mercy. He's very clear in verse 4 that he needs it because of his sin. And he comes to God without excuses. I mean, David doesn't say, he just says, I sinned against you. I need forgiveness. He doesn't make excuses about it. He didn't say it was a long day and I snapped at my kids because I had a headache and Lord, you know how I get. No, it's just confession. You command me to act this way. I acted this way and I sinned against you. Forgive me. David needs mercy. He pleads to God because he's been one to extend mercy to others. Essentially, so here we go back to some more Bible language, right? David wants God to treat him the way that he treats others. And that is a sobering thought. Can you ask God to do the same to you? Lord, treat me the way I treat my children. Oh. Lord, treat me the way I treat my wife. Lord, treat me the way I treat the stranger. Can you ask God to treat you in the same way that you've treated others? Now, another aspect of David's prayer here that we should take note of is that David, although he asks God for specifics, so this is what he wants. Lord, this is what I want. I want you to restore my health so I can get up off this bed. But David also knows that the form of God's help can come in any direction. Lord, if you keep reading, so that's what he asks for. Verse 10, but he says, but by this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you've upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Right, so this is what I want, Lord. I want you to raise me up from my bed and give me health, right? Psalms say to tell God the desires of your heart. Do it. But also have the expectations that God's help can come from you, come for you from a different direction. What's another way that God could help David out of his predicament? Well, one way is that he could have David die and establish Solomon on the throne to take care of those guys. Right? God does not have to answer David's prayer in that way. But God can answer his prayer in any way he wants. So it's not wrong to tell God what you want. David makes his request clear. Let him know the desires of your heart. But we also have to trust that God knows what's best for us. And remember that God's no to our requests are better than his yeses. You know, we want that job. God says no. We want to be healed from that sickness, but God says no. We want these enemies and those enemies taken care of, but God says no. We want to move there and buy that house, but God says no. And his no and his timing is more beneficial to us and those around us than his yes would have been. And we have to believe that and trust that. Now, like I said earlier, this is a royal psalm, and that it applies directly to David as the king and to Jesus as king. And this psalm may not be directly applicable to all of us in that same way, but we still may be able to learn from it. Another example of this would be how to take care of the poor. Right? So the first question of how to take care of the poor is, who are the poor? What does the Bible mean when we're asked and told by God to take care of the poor? Well, the poor in the Bible are those who suffer because they've been taken advantage of. Right? That's who the poor are. That's who the helpless are. The helpless are the ones who have no recourse for help. The poor are those who are poor by oppression, by tyranny, those who've been abandoned by those who ought to take care of them. So a woman on the street with her kids because her husband left her. She's poor and helpless. A man who chooses to live on the streets because he wants to is not helpless. He might be poor, but he's not helpless. The lame man in his legs begging for alms because he has no family. He's poor and helpless. Right? The poor in biblical standards is not just every Joe Schmo who stands in the corner asking for your cash. That's not poor by biblical standards. David says here in verse 1, blessed is the one who considers the poor. What does it mean to consider the poor? Well, he says, blessed is the one who does this, right? So we should want to do that. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. We go, okay, I want to do that, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Okay, I want to be merciful. We want what is blessed. And David says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the Bible, when someone considers someone else, it's a determination for the best course of action. So when we read, for example, that God considers his people in their affliction, God's considering how best to save them. Maybe he'll send you Ehud and slay Eglon. Maybe he'll send you a Gideon to fight the Moabites, right? God considers his poor, his helpless people. He considers those in Egypt who are made slaves by tyranny. And he determines the best course of action to save them. The same is true here. David does not mean, blessed are you when you just think about the poor. Right? Considering them involves action, not just thoughts. Considering the poor is determining how best to help them. And not all the poor around us need the same thing. Right? So our government is in the habit of just giving, like if it's green in a rectangle, they think it fixes everything. So they'll just give you more of it. And it never fixes anything, does it? Because sometimes what people need is not money. Do they need clothes? Do they need food? Do they need medical care? Do they need job training? What caused their poverty? Is it laziness? Is it addiction? Is it oppression? Right? We don't want to just be Christians who think about the poor and never do anything. But we also don't want to be like the federal and state governments taking money from people and handing it out indiscriminately. Right? Without considering the poor. Neither of those options helps anybody at all. Giving money to the poor man because he is lazy and refuses to get a job is not helping him. Giving money to a family who lost their house in a fire is helping them. We must consider the poor. We must think about the best way to help and act accordingly. Because this is what help really looks like. right? Bringing people up out of their afflictions. That's help. That's what the church ought to be doing. We ought not to just be handing money out the window to soothe our consciences. Now again, remember that God is not a vending machine, and Jesus tells us explicitly not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing when we give to the poor. Part of what this means is that when we consider the poor, when we help the helpless, don't be the kind of person who keeps a mental tally of all your good works. Right? Don't keep a running checklist or a tally sheet of all the good you've done. You ought not to keep it in your heart, you know, that, you know, Pastor Barnes' house burned down, and then you guys chip in and you help me, you know, get a trailer or something while a house is being rebuilt, and then you think to yourself, ah, I helped Pastor Barnes in his affliction, now he owes me one. I'm going to keep that checklist right here, and I'm going to pull it out when I need it. Right? Christians don't keep tally sheets like that. We give freely and abundantly, but we don't give indiscriminately. We forgive freely and abundantly, but we don't forgive indiscriminately. Right? We're to be thoughtful about all that we do, and when we do it, we're not to keep a record of it. We don't want to keep a tally sheet of good works. We're certainly to do them, but we should not be the ones to keep records of it in our hearts and minds. And then we might then have a false expectation of how God and others must bless us. Now, David talks about his friend here who broke bread with him and betrayed him. This man, David, had helped. And now that David needs help, this man turns against him. This then directly is applied to Judas in the Gospel of John. We read in John 13 these words. I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Notice the progress here. Jesus says he wants them to wash their feet, wash one another's feet. And he says, because I did yours first. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I do to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. But I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And the text goes on and they say, well, who is this Lord? And then Jesus, in verse 26, says, the one to whom I give this bread. And he gives it to Judas. Jesus gave Judas everything. Judas saw him raise the dead and calm the storms and forgive sins and kick demons' butts. And Judas saw Romans bow before him and Jews confess him. Jesus washed his feet and brought him into the inner circle. Jesus gave him the bread of the Lord's Supper. Jesus called him friend. No longer do I call you slaves, John 15. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus broke bread with the king, and then Judas betrayed him. He kicked against all the good that Jesus had done for him. And we do not want to be like Judas. Well, what was one of the faults? What's the one fault of Judas you know of before he betrayed Jesus? He stole money from the money bag. And that's what you know about Judas. This money bag that was meant for the disciples and for taking care of the poor, Judas took from. What does that tell us about the guy who steals from the king and ends up betraying him? Right, the love of money is the root of all evils. He would take from the disciples' money bag to line his own pockets. He made selfish decisions, a little here, a little there, to take from the poor. And it led to his betrayal of the King of Kings. Right, we ought to love the Lord rather than Mammon. We ought to be willing to give. We ought to be willing to show mercy. David says, Lord, be merciful to me because I've been merciful to others. David is a just king. Judas was a selfish man. We want to be more like David and less like Judas. David would like God to consider him now in his helplessness, just as David considered the poor in their helplessness. We ask God every Lord's Day to do the same thing, don't we? This is the prayer we pray every Lord's Day. Here it goes. Forgive us our debts, regardless of whether or not I forgive others. Is that how it goes? We say, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's what Jesus, the Son of David, taught us. He taught us to pray like David. Show me mercy as I've shown mercy. We have to see again that this is not works-based salvation. Rather, this is a long sentence, but hang on to it. Right? We expect God to treat us the way we treat others, because the way that we treat others reveals the way that God has already treated us. Does that make sense? Right? We expect God to treat us the way that we treat others, because the way we treat others reveals the way that God has already treated us. We're to show mercy to others because God has shown mercy to us. We're to consider the helpless because God has considered us. This is what Paul says about this kind of thing in Colossians chapter 3. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one of you has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Now here's his basis for that. As the Lord has forgiven you. Right? You are chosen, holy and beloved, compassionate. You are chosen. You are holy and beloved. Now here's what you're to have. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another's sins. And if someone sins against you, forgive them. Why? Because Jesus was compassionate towards you. Jesus was kind towards you. Jesus is humble with you. Jesus is meek with you. Jesus is patient with you. Jesus bore your burdens. And when you sinned against him, he forgave you. So you must also forgive. Paul says again in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Here's what Peter says. Finally, all of you have unity of mind and sympathy, brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, because this is to what you were called, so that you may obtain a blessing. Well, that's kind of like what David says, right? You've been blessed by God, and now bless others so that you might obtain a blessing. God, who has shown us mercy, he shapes us all our lives long by teaching us to be more like him. Right? So when someone sins against you in the church, see that as an opportunity to be more like your Father in heaven. You could begrudge them. You could become embittered against them. You could hate them. But they come to you and they say, forgive me. I don't want to forgive you. I want you to pay off this debt of sin first. You owe me one. I want what I deserve. Or you could give them what they don't deserve. Because God forgave you when you didn't deserve it. Right? When your spouse bickers with you, when your kids are disobedient, see those as opportunities to be more like your Father in heaven. When the poor come asking for help, when the helpless need our help, see that as an opportunity to be more like your Father in heaven. All our lives long, he gives us opportunities to be more like Jesus and less like Judas. He gives us opportunities to give, and to give to those who do not deserve it, and to forgive those who do not deserve it. Because our God has shown us grace and mercy, now you are to go and do likewise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've blessed us, that you've called us to be your people, that you've chosen us out of all the people of the world to be holy and beloved. We ask that as you've given us grace and mercy, you would instill in our hearts the obligation and the delight to do the same. Help us to love one another, showing grace and mercy to each other in kindness of heart. And when the world comes to us, asking us for help, give us a heart of faith to trust and to love you so that we might give freely just as you've given to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now let us... We are Christians, and we rightly use the words grace and mercy a lot. But what is the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is unmerited or unearned favor. Mercy is favor that is not deserved. What do I mean by this? Well, think about Adam for a moment. God placed Adam in the garden, and he filled that garden up with blessings, and he gave Adam life, and he gave him a wife, and the whole wide world to rule, and Adam did not do anything to earn those blessings. This is grace. God told Adam that the day he ate of the fruit, dying he would surely die. Adam ate of the fruit the second day of his life, and in his place, God killed an animal, and Adam lived for another 930 years. That is mercy. Adam did not deserve to be forgiven, nor to live. Moms and dads, you love your children from the moment of conception, and they did nothing to earn your love. That is grace. But your brother in the church who sinned against you asks for your forgiveness, and you give it. That is mercy. David shows us in this psalm that God is gracious and merciful. God has called you to be his sons and his daughters, apart from your earning it, apart from all your works and merit. This is his grace. And every week he extends his mercy to you in the forgiveness of your sins. As we come to this table, and as we think of this psalm, we should seek to be gracious and merciful to those around us. This bread and wine is God's grace and mercy to you. Not only did you not earn it, you certainly do not deserve it. And yet, you are commanded to come and receive it. This pattern of giving should shape and inform our lives as God gives us opportunities to show grace and mercy to the world. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.